wisdom to perceive how you work in such times. And you would give us hearts that turn to you and trust you. Amen. Well, friends, please do turn up Genesis chapter 38. My name is Gavin Wright. I'm the associate minister at Emmanuel, and that's from where I will be preaching this morning. God's word in Genesis chapter 38. Hopefully, you'll have seen the note in the update emails during the week. Now, I am going to read the whole thing, and then maybe touch on a few bits more lightly as we go through it. Let's read Genesis chapter 38 from the beginning. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And so he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "I'll let her keep the things as her own, or we should be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread in his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Friends, this is the word of God, and we trust that it is good for us. I have discovered that the older I get, the more difficult it is to read the news. When I was in my 20s, I was able to flip through pages and pages on war and rape and murder and all manner of gruesome crimes and read it with a fairly calm detachment. More recently, though, I find it harder to read about those things. I find it hard to read of violence, to read of people who play with the lives of others, to read of cruelty and abuse and hypocrisy. There are articles now I can't go beyond the headline because I know that if I click on it and read it, I will be left feeling sick and sad. And the crimes of Judah, it would be that sort of story. He is depicted here as a wicked and a cruel man, among the very worst that humanity has to offer. Which is all the more surprising, given that he is supposed to be one of God's chosen people. You know, what place does someone like this have in that family? What claim can a person like this have to the promises of God? Given that last week he, along with the others, sold his own brother into slavery and lied to his dad about it, one of my fellowship group reasonably asked this week if it really matters that God's people sin. If God still uses all of those sinful circumstances, as we've found in Genesis, for the good of his people, well, what does it matter if we sin? Well, this morning we do clearly have a story of great sin. And we are going to see that sin does matter to God, that he is not happy to let it carry on. And we will also see that even in the deepest sin, there is still hope, both for the sinner and for those sinned against. And so let us dive into the story. And first of all, we're going to see where this wickedness comes from. This is our first heading this morning, the root of Judah's sin. Verses 1 and 2, the root of Judah's sin. And so everything that happens in this chapter springs from these two verses. And we read right at the beginning that it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. At face value, that simply says that Judah was with his brothers, but then he went somewhere else, which is true. But actually, it's important, because when you live as part of the family who has been chosen to receive God's promises, and you leave it, that is saying something. It's saying that I'm not really bothered if I get what God has promised. It's saying that I actually don't think God's promises are worth very much, which is really saying I'm not that bothered about God. I'm not really bothered about the God who has preserved and blessed my family. And I'm fairly confident that I will do just as well away from him. And those next few words in verse 1 sum it up. What does he do? He turns aside. Now, to this guy, Hira, he's a new friend, a pagan friend, offering a more exciting lifestyle. He turns aside from his family and the promises of God and instead turns to the company and the lifestyle of this pagan guy Hera. And he really does immerse himself in this new culture, for he sees his new neighbor's daughter. In verse 2, his neighbor is a guy called Shua. He sees his daughter and he takes her. It's very forceful language. She may have not had much say in it. But they marry and she starts producing children. And the point here, really, is that Judah doesn't just leave his family with sort of an option to come back. He turns aside from God and his promises, and he wholeheartedly adopts this pagan culture. He marries into it, which actually, if you remember, is exactly what Esau did 2 weeks ago. Esau, who walked away from God and whose family became the enemy of God's people. And so we've got to see right at the beginning of this little story that the horrible things that happen here are done by someone who is not trusting God. It is the sign of someone who has aligned himself not with Jacob, but with Esau. And what I'm trying to say is that the sin in this chapter, it is the mark of someone who is rejecting God, not someone who is trusting God's promises with all of his heart. The wickedness that ensues comes from a heart that is turned aside from God. That is the root of Judah's sin. And as we launch into the story this morning, maybe some of us need to examine our own hearts. If we are persistently and consistently doing things we know to be sinful, and we're not repentant of them, then are we perhaps being like Judah? Do we have hearts that are turning aside from God? We'll see where it leads. And this is our second point, the fruit of Judah's sin. In verses 3 to 24, big chunk, the fruit of Judah's sin. So we've seen the root of his sin, where it comes from, and now we see the fruit, what it looks like. Judah and his wife, in those next few verses, we find out they have 3 children. And then we skip a few years forward, and the oldest two are eligible to be married. The oldest son is called Ur, in verse 6, maybe the result of some indecision when choosing a name. And Judah finds him a wife whose name is Tamar. But all is not well. That marriage doesn't last long. Why? Well, because sin matters to God. I don't know what Ur's crimes were, but we read in verse 7 that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Now, whatever his transgressions, we should assume they were pretty serious. This is the first individual in the Bible that God strikes down directly for their sin. We read, the Lord put him to death. So just in case we've wondered about whether sin matters to God, we find out here that clearly it does, and he deals with Ur according to his wickedness. Now, the person left hanging by that situation, by Ur's death, is Tamar, this Canaanite widow. Now, they've not had any children, and so the family line cannot continue. And for Tamar personally, she will have no one to look after her when it comes to her old age. And for those reasons, it was the custom in that part of the world that the brother of the deceased ought to marry the widow and provide her with an heir. And so what does Judah do? Well, he sends in son number 2 in verse 8. This chap called Onan, and he has a job to do. Onan, however, has a problem. When we read in verse 9 that he knew the offspring would not be his, we understand that it would not be his legacy which would endure. It would be Judah and Tamar's. And Judah's son Ur and Tamar's. It means that as it stands, as things were, if the status Quo were to continue, Onan would be Judah's heir. But if he provides Tamar with a child, then that child will inherit everything instead. And Onan doesn't want that. He's clearly got selfish motives. And so we read in those verses of what he does. And read it for yourself, but it really is a repeated act of cruelty towards poor Tamar. Private and repeated and cruel. And once more, verse 10. Well, what do we see? Well, we see that God will not tolerate sin. And so we read again that the Lord put Onan to death because of his wickedness. Now, the next step for the family, if you're following where this ought to be going, it ought to be that poor old Tamar then marries son number three, a young man named Shelah. It's not clear to us exactly how young Shelah is, but it's certainly Judah's claim that he's too young to get married. And so he sends Tamar back to her father's house for a while. The thing is that if you read verse 11, we are told that's not actually really what's going on. It's actually, the reason really is actually because Judah is worried that Shelah will die, just like his brothers. He treats Tamar like she is cursed, like she is the problem. But actually, it seems to me that it's Judah and his family that are the problem, but maybe are not prepared to admit it. We know some of Judah's sin from last week. And his children seem to inherit his father's propensity for scheming and for selfishness. Tamar, he's not the problem. But for now, he blames her. And in his failure to recognize his own culpability of putting the blame on Tamar, he treats her very badly indeed. See with me for a couple of minutes a few specifics of Judah's sin against Tamar. Firstly, we've started to see it already, he shirks his responsibility to her. In that culture, we have to understand it is a cruel fate to be left widowed and childless. And yet Judah hides her back with her parents, out of sight, out of mind, a problem that he's trying to forget about. We find out in verse 14, actually, that Shelah was grown up, and yet Judah has not fulfilled his obligations to her. The offer of marriage to Shelah has not been made. And that's why, in this incredible story of trickery, she tricks Judah the way that she does. I'm not going to go through all of those details now. I think what she does in verses 13 to 19 is probably wrong. You don't fight sin with sin, but I can understand why she does it. She's looking for justice. She's trying to get what is owed to her. She needs a child. Judah has failed to care for her the way that he should have done. So she is forced into taking desperate measures. And she does end up pregnant with a baby from Judah's family. Just not the way that it should have been. Another way that Judah is clearly a sinner, you won't have been able to miss this, is in his sexual immorality. Verse 15 and 16 describe him approaching this act in a very casual way. It's not something he's bothered about. He's got the money, why not pay for it? And later, when he's looking for this woman to pay for her services, he sends his friend with the goat in payment. And he seems like he's walking about town looking for this woman. No one seems to bat an eyelid at this behaviour. It's acceptable. It's normal. The sight of the woman at the side of the road is not a surprise to him. I think we understand that he is perhaps a repeat offender. So he doesn't fulfill his obligations. He's sexually immoral. And thirdly, he's a terrible hypocrite. And you see, when it's discovered in verse 24 that Tamar is pregnant, then Judah gives her this death sentence. And it is awful, but it's all the more awful because we know that he is guilty of exactly the same offence. He's happy to see her die whilst remaining totally comfortable with his own sexual sin. I mean, it makes you sick, doesn't it? What a terrible hypocrite. I mean, perhaps what's going on here is that he sees an opportunity to be rid of his embarrassing little problem. He's just vile, isn't he? And from a heart that has turned from God has sprung a life in some pretty extreme ways that is marked by wickedness. A man who is content with the evil he does to others. And so, I hear you cry all the way from home. It was the big theme of last week. Where is the providence of God in this? Why has God allowed such horrible circumstances to develop? Why hasn't God struck down Judah as he struck down Judah's boys? Well, see with me our third point this morning as we look at verses 25 to the end. We see the revelation of Judah's sin. We've had the root of it, the fruit of it, and now the revelation of Judah's sin. You see, Tamar is clever. And she's been very clever in the way that she has done what she's done. You see, back in verse 18, she got Judah to give her, although she was in disguise at the time, his signet, his cord, and his staff. In fact, he pretty much threw them at her. He was so eager to get on with it. And in verse 25, then this comes back. As he is about to have her killed, she reveals these items to him. And as you read verse 25, verse 26, you can almost feel the realization of what has been going on wash over him. It's this incredibly powerful moment in verse 26 when he's got these things in his hands and he realizes his guilt, perhaps for the first time. And his declaration is remarkable. She is more righteous than I, he says. Listen, the guy who was about to have her killed for her immorality. She is more righteous than I. He realizes that he is the bad guy. He identifies his particular sin of not caring for her as he should have done. He has a change of heart. Now, I suspect it would have been easy in his position to have hushed all of this up, to continue with the execution, to get this problem out the way, to deny all involvement. But Judah is convicted of his own sin to the extent that he calls off the execution. He declares her to be righteous. He acknowledges himself to be unrighteous. It may sound like a small thing compared to all that's gone on. But in this guy's life, this is the pivot. This is a huge turnaround. And look, there are a few things that we need to see from this. One of them is that if God is really sovereign, then what is he doing in this chapter? Do you remember Genesis 50:20? It's sort of our theme of this whole series in the end of Genesis. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Well, what good is God doing in chapter 38? Well, he is convicting Judah of his sin. Now, he's showing Judah what Judah is really like. He is exposing him for the wretch he really is. Now, do you know... The place she meets him, back in verse 14, is called Enaim, which means the opening of the eyes. She meets him at the opening of the eyes. And through these events, Judah's eyes are opened. He would never turn back to God. He could never find God's grace unless God brought him to understand his sin first. You know, earlier I said that we would see that God isn't content with our sin. And we see that, yes, in the way that he judged Judah's children, but also in the way that he uses these events and that moment of shock to turn Judah around. Now, something we will see throughout the rest of this story is that Judah becomes a changed man. He goes from lies and betrayal, sexual immorality and hypocrisy, and he becomes someone who knows his guilt, someone who loves and serves his family, someone who is even prepared to give up his life for another. And so if God uses everything for good, is it okay for us to keep sinning? Well, no. One of his big sovereign purposes is to teach us of our sinfulness so that we would call on him for help and then to chip away at us and change us, to help us cast off our sin and become more like Jesus. Now, perhaps as you've been listening this morning, you've been feeling unsettled about some of your own sin. Well, that's good. I mean, not the sin, but it's right that we should feel unsettled about it. Acknowledge it. Ask God for his forgiveness and his help to change. And God is doing something else for good in this chapter too. You see, in these last few verses, Tamar gives birth to twins. She has been provided with what she needs, even through great sin and suffering. But the astounding thing is that if you fast forward in the Bible to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, you get that family line of Jesus that is described. And what do you discover in that family line? That Jesus comes from Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron. And the line continues, but it's the family line that takes us to Jesus that is being preserved even through all of this. Evil has been done by humans, by Judah, but God has meant it for good, to save the lives of many, many more, to save the lives of sinners, even some of the most wretched. You know, in Mark's gospel, Jesus says that he's come to heal the sick, not the well. He's come to save sinners, not the righteous. Well, this is what he's saying. He did come for people like Judah to convict them of their sin, that they might turn and trust in him. Not to forget their sin, but ultimately, to hand that sin over to Jesus himself on the cross, that he might pay the death penalty for it. Not to leave them either in their pattern of sin, but through Jesus' Spirit to change them. And if we are Christian people this morning, we know that we are sinners saved. And like Judah, God mercifully confronts us with our sin, sometimes in very hard ways, and calls us to turn back to him. He is the saviour of the sinful, and he is the hope of the oppressed. Maybe some of us feel less like Judah and more like Tamar this morning. Forgotten, abused, sinned against. Well, we see some short-term comfort in her story this morning. Perhaps not all the comfort that we'd want to see, but some comfort. We do see how God provides for her, even in her suffering. We see that her innocence does come out in the end. We'll see later, wonderfully, that through Joseph's intervention, her family will be preserved. And we'll see that through her, God miraculously brought about the saviour of his people and hope for people who have suffered like her. Just like sin, God won't let suffering go on forever either. And the death of Jesus bought for God's people an eternity where sin and suffering will not exist. You turn to Revelation 21, you read of those promises that every tear wiped from our eyes. No more pain, no more sadness. Yet Jesus judges and he heals. He convicts and he restores. And as we close this morning, there may be things that we want to follow up in our fellowship groups. And please do, if you're not in a fellowship group, call one of us up. Me, Andrew, Hillary, one of the elders, Charlotte, a Christian friend. And do talk to us. We'd love to chat things through, pray with you. But we also need to see that this story has an end. Judah's sin ends. Tamar's suffering ends. And the scene is set for a greater rescue from sin and suffering than even Joseph would bring about. The scene is set for Jesus. And so, this morning, let us know our sin and take it to him. Let us carry the burden of our suffering and take it to him too. And let us thank God for his sovereign goodness, even in Genesis 38. Let me pray for us. Our Father God, we cannot thank you enough that you are a God who saves sinners. Instead of making your people carry the penalty of sin for ourselves, you've been happy to give that penalty to Jesus. Thank you that we are sinners saved by him. And Father, we cannot thank you enough either that all of the terrible suffering that our sin has brought in this world will not last forever either. Thank you that Jesus rescues and restores, that he heals, and he provides for us an eternity in which all of this will be gone, long, long gone. We thank you that you are sovereign in every circumstance. And Father, when our sin hits us in the face, bring us to repentance. And when our suffering seems too much to bear, please carry us. Please lead us to Jesus. Please help us to trust him and to trust you for eternity. Amen. Friends, we're going to finish this morning by singing a song that says, I cannot stand before God because I am a sinner, but because Jesus can forgive me, because he will carry my sin, I can be confident before the Lord because of him. He takes it away. Let's sing together.